here is more behind the idea of swearing falsely or profaning the name of God, which our confession cites and calls attention to. The other is Jeremiah 23:10. Jeremiah 23, turn there, because
we're going to have to examine a little bit more of this text. I'm reading now the New King James. And when we do that, it might not be as obvious why the framers of our confession cited this verse. Okay, Jeremiah 23:10. It says, "For the land is full of adulterers, for because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right." Now, does anybody have a different translation that may say something different for where New King James says, "For because of a curse, the land mourns"? Anybody have anything different on that note? Anybody have the King James? I know that one's different, but I'll just read the King James. There it says, "For because of swearing, the land mourneth." Okay, so you see a variant there of this word that's translated curse in the New King James. It comes from the Hebrew word Allah. Not the Islamic God, but Allah, the Hebrew word, which is an oath or covenant confirmed by an oath. It can be imprecations or even a curse itself. Okay, so the translators took some liberty here of seeing what that would be translated as, but I think it's rightly considered as an oath, right, or wrong swearing, false swearing, we could say. So let's give a summary real quick of what paragraph 3 is teaching us. It is teaching us that taking an oath is a matter of grave importance. And it's serious, as it compels us to submit our hearts and our intentions to God's scrutiny, who will judge and recompense us accordingly. We ought to approach the act with a sense of awe and reverence, remembering it is an act of worship, committing ourselves only to what we are certain is true. Swearing falsely not only dishonors God's name, but also invites His judgment upon us. Rash, false, and vain oaths provoke the Lord's anger and bring dishonor to Him. So that is what paragraph 3 is teaching us. Okay, false oaths bring a judgment upon, also we should understand, more than just the persons who invoke, right, that false curse or false oath. So it brings judgment not just upon those persons, but as Jeremiah 23 suggests for us, it testifies about persons and that society which they live, right, that does not love the truth. Okay. Now, I want to give you an example. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 9. Here is a great example of the seriousness and weightiness of an oath, right? Anybody remember what happens in Joshua chapter 9 with the Gibeonites? Joshua does what? He makes a covenant, right? Or we could say an oath, to not kill the Gibeonites. I don't think we have time to read through it all, so if you want to look at it later, but we'll give a summary. Okay, so what happens first? When the Canaanite kings west of the Jordan heard about Joshua's victories, they formed an alliance to combat Israel. The Gibeonites, fearing Israel's advance, resorted to deception. What did they do? Anybody remember?
They gave the appearance that they were coming from a far country.
Right, exactly. They gave that appearance, right, wearing worn out clothes and carrying old provisions, to convince Israelites that they had traveled from afar. They claimed to be from that distant region, and the Gibeonites asked Joshua and the Israelites to make a covenant with them, emphasizing their respect for the God of Israel, and they just didn't want to die, right? And so Joshua and the leaders of Israel, what do? They swear an oath to the Gibeonites. We could say make a covenant with them, right? For promising peace and protection without the Lord's counsel, right? And that's key. They didn't seek the Lord. They could have even used the Urim and the Thummim, right? But they chose not to. Look now in verse 15 with me. It says, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them." Okay. What happens after 3 days? 3 days later, right, they discover that they're not who they said they were. They're actually their neighbors. The Israelites learn that the Gibeonites were living nearby. So they had lied. They made a hasty oath, we could say, Joshua and the leaders. But despite the deceit, the Israelite leaders decide to honor the oath made to the Gibeonites to avoid the wrath of God for breaking their promise. Look now in verse 19.
Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And they let them live, but as a consequence of their deception, the Gibeonites were not killed, but they were made to be woodcutters, right? And water carriers for the Israelite community and for the altar of the Lord. And this was to be assigned to them perpetually. Okay? Yes.
He seems to suggest that an oath to the Lord is in a sense binding regardless of whether the other person involved or she made the oath to, did so in such a way that was by way of a lie or an untruth.
Right. That's what it seems to suggest. So let me ask the question, why did Joshua not kill the Gibeonites after he found out their deception?
Because he feared God more.
Feared God more. But wait, didn't God command them to kill all their neighbors?
Yeah.
It's tough, right, to wrestle through this. But we see that they saw an oath as so serious because they swore by the name of the Lord that if they went back on that, that they would be inviting the judgment of God, even if deception occurred. So I think that teaches us something great about the importance, right, and the weightiness, the seriousness of an oath when we swear by the name of God. Any other thoughts there? Maybe some more interaction there. I know it's a tough passage, but we see the importance and the weightiness of oaths.
It also opens up the door for the fact that I think we've already established that these should be done sparingly, right? And one of the reasons that it should be done sparingly is because there are dangers in doing this. You can do things we are not all knowing, and so therefore, in this case, it was inadvisable to do this. Also, I think we also see here that if we ever make an oath, we should be looking at the Word of God and seeing if we are going against the Word of God in doing the oath, which is exactly what happened here. We should absolutely never do that. So there's just various errors that happen here. There's hastiness involved. There was not a reevaluation of God's commands or God's words that were involved. There were just a number of things here that were just done poorly.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it teaches us a lot, as Pastor Greg suggested, to consider, maybe with some time before we make an oath, right? Now, understanding the fact that after they made the covenant, they probably revealed themselves after the fact. But still, nonetheless, it was 3 days, right? If they had waited on the Lord, right, sought counsel, considered that, maybe, perhaps, they would have been spared from that. But what I want to highlight, though, is still, your word means something. And especially when you swear an oath in the name of the Lord God of Israel, you should not take that lightly. You should not take that lightly. And if you do so, you would invite curse upon you. Right? God's judgment to come. The confession says it this way. It says, "For that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns." So there's consequences. We can understand it as not just individual consequences, right, for breaking an oath unto the Lord, but also societal consequences, maybe be the best way to say that. Let's look at one other passage, Deuteronomy chapter 23. This was suggested by our brother Mike throughout the week, and I think it's a good passage to help us to see the seriousness again of oath-taking in the name of the Lord our God. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verses 21 through 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verse 21 through 23. It says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." And so here is also a teaching, right, to consider what you're vowing. It's voluntary. You don't have to vow, okay? But when you do, then you must not delay in performing that vow, okay? Not dragging your feet, not saying, "I'll get to it later." But the seriousness of a vow is it should be done right now
once it takes place. Which I think is one of the reasons Joshua and the leaders of Israel were very quick to perform that vow, make that covenant once they swore by the name of the Lord your God. Any other thoughts there on this verse before we continue on?
I think that it does back up everything else that's already been said, but that the Lord will allow your word to stand as a point in which you cannot take it back if you do. And so just to think about His word standing in the sense of if we would seek the Lord's counsel first, but if we are rash with our mouth, He can allow that rashness to stand to be detrimental to us. So,
absolutely. Yeah. And just thinking of inner society and culture, right? I know we discussed this, but how quick people are to swear. I swear by the name of God, right? Whatever it is. Even just in something they're lying about. But just so quick to use the name of the Lord to attach that to a lie, falsehood. And really it's try to accuse God of wrongdoing. Right? To help Him to associate with your wickedness is what when you call God's name falsely. The Lord cares deeply about His name. And we should remember that He's jealous for His name. He loves His name. And He will not tolerate His name to be blasphemed or made a mockery of. We therefore must be careful and cautious when we take an oath by the name of the Lord. And we most certainly must honor it. And so just remembering that God's name is precious. And I think as Christians, we even need to be careful, right, using God's name. We're called, right, to call upon the name of the Lord. But let's not make it a habit or a ritual for us where we just say that by default. I think I gave the example, right, of Costa Rica when they greet one another. The whole country, right, will say, I'm doing well, thanks to God. These are unbelievers, people who don't trust in the Lord. And so just using it in a way that's a habit we should be careful of. Okay, any other thoughts there before we continue to paragraph 4? Paragraph 4 is connected, so same thoughts. Yeah, brother.
It's maybe an answer later, but I was curious your thoughts on should a vow, since it is weighty before the Lord, would you think the counsel would be if you're going to take one to bring others into that to hold accountability, or are there moments where maybe privately making a vow before the Lord where no one knows?
I'll say this. Next we're going to get to vows, because vows are a little different than oaths. And I'll reveal that vows are just made to God alone, right? But oaths can be made to other people. I don't think it's required absolutely, right? If you make a vow have witnesses there, but I think witnesses can't hold you accountable. But we think of marriage vows, right? Why do people come to wedding? Well, it's not just because they enjoy wedding, but it's calling them to bear witness to the vow that I am making unto God for this marriage. So, not required. That's what I would say. But let me think on it for the week before we get there.
I have another one.
Yeah.
Do you want to speak, and maybe you will later, briefly on, as new covenant believers, we know that we're covered by grace, but we also know that that is not a liberty to sin. So how would you see consequences play into vows when the wrath of God is not going to be poured on us, going to be poured on Christ? But at the same time, we can't just be, it doesn't matter. God will forgive me. Kind of mindset when it comes to taking oaths.
Yeah, it's a good point. I mean, we're here in the Old Covenant, right? Contrasted with us living as New Covenant believers. I'll say it this way. Our sins are not, if we're in Christ, will not damn us eternally to hell, but there are still consequences for the sins that we commit in this life. I think the confession says it oftentimes that Christians, right, who live in patterns and seasons of sin fall into under the Father's displeasure. Right? It's not that God changes His disposition about us, but that there are consequences for our sin. There's punishments, right? Even for our sins, maybe immediate, just natural consequences that come about, right, in this life. Think of somebody who cheats on their wife, commits adultery. There's going to be natural consequences, even if they truly repent of that unto the Lord, right? They're not damned by that. They're not sent to hell by that. But there are consequences that are going to come about in this life because of that. And so I think thinking in those categories, oftentimes in the antinomian age, I think people assume there will be zero consequences at all for my sin because I have the grace of God. I don't know if anybody's ever heard that or seen that practically lived out. But it's really just an excuse for licentiousness, for abusing grace. So I think we need to remember there are consequences for sin. and the Lord will chastise us, as Hebrews 12 tells us, as children, but He still chastises us, right? He has sons and daughters. He treats us. And I think the same is a good parallel for us in parenting, right? We love our kids unconditionally, but we still would punish them, right? As God commands us to. So yeah, that's a... Does that answer it?
Yeah, I think you're right. Especially with the antinomian, I think they wouldn't come out, most wouldn't come out and say it, but there was that subtle, oh, God will need to discipline. Because everything's fine.
Yeah. Or I'm going to do this because God will forgive me, right?
Yeah. So I think realizing that sometimes the discipline of God to us can be very painful, especially if we have been very lazy and, you know, rebellious. He will come after us.
Right.
And so, in love. But
as a father.
He's not going to be getting that on the wrist on those.
Right. So. That's great. And, you know, I don't want to get another track, but even thinking about eternal rewards in this category too, right? And I know we Christians kind of shy back from speaking of the eternal rewards, but they are there. They're promised to believers, and a lot on their faithfulness. And so we consider that as well. Well, let's move, because paragraph 4, 683 in the hymnal, in the back of the hymnal, if you don't have it yet. But paragraph 4 is connected to paragraph 3. It's very short. I think it's very clear about what its meaning is. It says simply this: an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. And what's cited here is Psalm 24. So go ahead and turn there. Psalm 24. And maybe to summarize this as you're turning for us, as one, I'll just quote somebody. He says, an oath should be made in the plain and common sense of the words, using common definitions, so as to avoid confusion or worse, deception. Therefore, our words should be without equivocation, meaning open to multiple interpretations, and also without mental reservation, which means by not telling the whole truth. Our words should be clear and understood by everyone involved, without ambiguity or reservations or qualifications which we mentally make and those involved are unaware of. Psalm 24, I'll read verse 3. I'll read verse 3 through verse 6. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, and notice here, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, Selah. Okay? Simply, what are we teaching here, right? It's, we should not take an oath and say something that we do not intend to do. Okay, that's one part. We should not say things which would imply different things to other people, right, than we actually mean. We should not use verbiage which communicates something different to people in order to be deceptive and cunning in what we actually intend. Our words must be plain and to the point. Now, I think often of contracts, right, that intend to trap people with very difficult language, certain situations, right, or they try just to have the gotcha moment. Just this week, we were talking yesterday about the chairs during a church work day. Brother Frank had been inquiring with the chair company. We had a few that was torn, right? We wanted to get them replaced. We thought that they were under warranty. And correct me if I'm wrong, brother, but in the fine print, right, it said if the chairs had ever been in a room with lights, direct light or ambient light, then the warranty was null and void. Right? That's the fine print.
Any room with windows,
right? Right? And bear in mind, professing Christian company, you know, with chairs, things like that. Yeah, it sells exclusively to churches.
Wow. That's outrageous.
So, but then that gotcha moment, right, that, of course, nobody's going to read all of that, but find out later that any kind of, I mean, I guess we'd have to put them in a basement sealed with no windows at all for them to validate their or honor their agreement there.
Never turn on the light.
There you go. So at some point, yeah, you're exactly right. So that's just one example, but I think we often have that, and we think of oath taking. We know, right, when we're being deceiving in our words. And we know, right, if we're trying to say something so that people will not understand fully what I mean, or to bring just lack of clarity in a lot of words. You see this often. I don't mean to pick on it, but political campaigns, right? They say a lot of big words. Half of them, they probably don't even understand what they're saying. They're just reading off a teleprompter. But simply it's this: when we take an oath, we make it clear and plain so that nobody can understand it, or can misunderstand it, okay? I'm not sure. Do people still do this when they cross their fingers behind their back after they say something? That was another example. I don't know if they still do it, right?
Children
do it, right? But I think this is another point, right? You're being deceptive. You're being cunning. You're lying. You're not taking this oath or whatever you're saying to be true. So even thinking about that, okay? Any other follow-up there? It's simple. There's not a lot in paragraph 4. I do have one to segue just a moment. If there are no other questions about those, okay? And what I want to do, really want to kill two birds with one stone in 5 minutes, if we can. Answering a question, it's related to this, it's why it's been brought up, but it's also connected, it was asked in our cafecito questions that we've been going through on occasion in Sunday school. And it was asked about the Pledge of Allegiance, okay? And I want to be very careful about this, but it was asked, is it acceptable to say the Pledge of Allegiance? I think in the Cafecito question, it was actually asked, is the Pledge of Allegiance or the national anthem idolatry? Which is a kind of different, but I want to talk a minute about the Pledge of Allegiance, because you're pledging, right? And then you offer allegiance to something. So is saying the Pledge of Allegiance acceptable? We could ask it this way. Does it violate oath-taking according to the Word of God? Now, let's get some history quizzing going on right here. Who wrote? Does anybody know who wrote the Pledge of Allegiance? Anybody?
It was later than most people think.
Yes, 1892. Give you a hint. He was a Christian socialist, whatever that is. Socialist. Okay, Francis Bellamy. And originally, it stated, I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Later it was changed, or is updated, added, pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, was added in, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. But just for a moment, let's consider a pledge. What's a pledge? Okay. Respond to me here about what is a pledge. When you pledge something.
I promise to do something and fulfill something.
Yes. Promising. Okay. We think of pledges. Somebody pledges the amount of money to give to a certain donation or benefit. Now, is a pledge different in any way to an oath?
No.
You say no?
I say no.
Okay. Anybody else?
Unless you're calling upon God, right? I think that's where it levels up, per se. Before then, it's just, yeah, pledge, yes, yes, no, no.
Right.
Those are my thoughts.
Yes. Luke?
I agree with Stephen in what you invoke God's name is different, but a pledge versus an oath. A pledge to me, it's more a commitment. I'm committing to do this, but should an event arise, so be it. In the same sense, you mentioned, you know, I pledge X amount of money to a whatever. Whenever you sign up for a magazine subscription, you're pledging $10 a month to get that magazine subscription. You can stop it at any time. It's not as impactful in terms of its consequences.
Exactly.
Right. Versus an oath is very impactful in its consequences.
Right. Because you're not binding yourself by the name of God. And I think that's the difference. So I would say it is different from that sense. In an oath, you're calling only exclusive in the name of God to bear witness to the fact versus the pledge, which something could arise. You want to keep a pledge, right? But something may arise. A pledge is a solemn promise or commitment to do something, as we've said. It often involves a declaration that binds the individual to a specific course of action, certain principles upholding, performing a task, adhering to a cause. Okay, and that's exactly right what our brother said. Pledging does not call upon God. Okay, now, and I want to be careful here with the Pledge of Allegiance. Even though God's name is mentioned, you're not pledging by the name of God, right? You're pledging as it goes. And it's stated, the republic for which it stands, it's just qualified there, one nation under God. Okay? Now, let's talk about allegiance. Okay? What's the concept of allegiance? It's a pledge of allegiance. What does allegiance mean?
That's a little bit stronger language. Well, it's just like today, if somebody's saying, what church do you have allegiance to? Mm-hmm. Well, I have allegiance to this church. I'm a member of this church. It's because it aligns with my values and my beliefs. And so to say something, you have allegiance to that, you would definitely have to believe
in that. So there's a strong connotation of allegiance to that.
Right.
I don't have allegiance to Islam to go fight an Islamic war, no. But if someone was to come onto this soil or into this church and threaten violence, then yeah, I have allegiance to my family to defend it, whatever it may be.
Yeah. So maybe loyalty, fidelity,
faithfulness. I think, again, we're looking at historical context, although 1898, 1892, whatever it was, is, say, pretty late. This is not the Revolutionary War. But original allegiance in this country was allegiance to our causes, contrary to, right, we are allegiance to our country, our causes, our principles, not to the King of England, right? And so there, and that could have changed a little bit. This is obviously when this was composed, after the Civil War even. But allegiance there is, right, to our country's basic principles. No. What are our country's basic principles any longer? I don't know, but that's it. Yes.
Okay. Yeah, that's good.
I can't help but think of 9/11 and how, as a country, we kind of had this movement towards allegiance for, you know, fighting the global war on terror, and you don't see that today. I don't think we can agree on anything personally, but it is interesting, kind of similar to the vein, you know, after the Revolutionary War, where as a country coming together and saying, no, we're separate from the King of England. When 9/11 happened, it was, hey, we need to make sure this doesn't happen to ourselves again.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, so allegiance, loyalty, fidelity, which I think even in Scripture, we can do this another time, but can be shown that, you know, being a good citizen of a common kingdom, right, involves some sort of loyalty, fidelity to the nation. But as we'll see, right, that loyalty, fidelity to a nation is always subservient. It's always under our loyalty and devotion to God. I don't think anywhere in Scripture allegiance is ever used, maybe in a different translation. But Scripture uses the term, if we call it that, of allegiance, more of serve, follow, obey, and even worship. Your allegiance, when your allegiance is with God, all of those things are intended. I'll give you two examples. Joshua 24:15. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So some kind of allegiance to God we could communicate. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But here, what we're talking about when we make a pledge of allegiance is loyalty to our nation. Okay, so can we say the Pledge of Allegiance? I'll let y'all answer.
Yes.
When would it be wrong, if ever, to say the Pledge of Allegiance?
In a church.
Yeah, amen. You see, right, the spheres of authority mixing, right? The common kingdom is entering the kingdom of God, which should be a place for it.
I think, as Pastor Andrew said, you know, it's the distinction of what you're having allegiance to versus what you're not having allegiance to. You know, the king versus the new country that was formed. If the country's values and laws and culture have gone so far astray from what we can pledge allegiance to, then it's probably wrong.
Yeah. Have you ever seen anybody who makes an idol out of being American, we could say? Then it would be wrong, right? When it's a question of idolatry and condition of the heart, if I love country more than I even love God Himself. But I think that's a good point is, you know, even if the principles change, you know, say we're loyal to a nation, if the principles change, then it would be, I guess we could say, there might be a time when it's okay to be disloyal, right? If they were violating the Word of God, things like that.
Right,
but
if somebody didn't call themselves as King of America, then you couldn't pledge allegiance to them.
Right.
Because it's totally different than the ideals that were created.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so there's a lot of things to consider here. But I'll say this, okay? If your allegiance to the U.S. or any other country is idolatrous, then you are in sin, and that's clear, right? You're not serving the one true God of the Bible. You're serving something else. But if you're committing to just being a faithful citizen, as the Scriptures tell us to, right? Honor the emperor, be a faithful, good citizen of the common kingdom, then it's not necessarily sinful. Right, to say the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, what about conscience? Okay, anybody? Yes?
So the idea of conscience when it comes to Wednesday night, and my sister's kids
don't pledge allegiance to the flag. They don't do any of that. But they have gone to camps, where Christian camps, where if they don't pledge allegiance, they're looked at as like horrible people. So to me, it's good for Christians to have different people with different backgrounds have to associate together, because those kinds of things are good wrestling things to think about.
Yeah.
So we should follow our conscience, and I would never encourage my nephews to not follow the conscience.
Yes, exactly right.
I'll say this personally, like, I don't feel comfortable saying the Pledge of Allegiance, but I would not impose that upon any of our members, saying you're in sin to do that. I don't feel comfortable with my kids reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. That's my conscience, but I think each individual conscience has to make that decision unto God. What should we do in this case? And even evaluate our hearts, right? If am I being idolatrous, or am I stealing worship away from God with my view of the country? Things like that can always happen. It can be not just in America, any country we could think of. Okay? Any other thoughts there on conscience or saying the Pledge of Allegiance? Is that helpful, answering it?
Could you make a few comments about the national anthem, too?
Yeah.
That was on there, too. I mean, really dissecting. I think there's actually four verses of the National Anthem, right? I was looking this up this week, and we only sing the first one. So I can't really speak to the substance of every verse, but in of itself, I'd say this way. I don't think it's idolatrous to sing the National Anthem when you look at the wording of it. Now, if it was binding yourself into an unbiblical position, I don't know of any examples that I could come with. I would just put it in the same category, brother, as the Pledge of Allegiance, the National Anthem. I think the Pledge of Allegiance is actually stronger, personally, than the National Anthem, because you're pledging and you're offering allegiance, we could say. So maybe we can dissect that later. Any thoughts on the National Anthem?
I think it's less controversial than the Pledge. I have a hard time with the Pledge.
Yeah.
And I certainly am not going to put my hand over my heart during the Pledge. Now, right. I noticed the last group I was in, most people did that.
Yeah. Good question. You have one, brother?
Well, I sort of think about the thing is that our country was built on a lot of immigrants coming into the United States from all over the world. Now, when they came to this country and they set their laws, they set their rules in place and their ideas, and you took a pledge of allegiance, if you come into this country now, to follow those guidelines. In a sense, when I joined the military, I took an oath when I did that. Now, I feel you have an allegiance to binding that. You had the idea to come here. If you're not in agreement with what you see you disagree with, then go back where you came from. Because you're not helping this country by opposing and causing disrupt all the time. I'm not saying we have a perfect country. And certainly not all the people that run it are perfect. But you do have a basis of Christianity started when this country was founded. And that should be binding to these people when they came here.
Yeah, and I think that'd be true like with any country, right? You would be expected to obey the laws, the land, and when you enter, especially when you're becoming a citizen, right, you're affirming, we could call it that, right, to uphold what the country stands for. So I think that's a consideration for any country that we visit, or we became citizens of another country. We're born, but anybody not born as a citizen? I don't think we have any here. But, you know, if you become a citizen of the country, right, I don't know how they phrase it, if it's an oath or affirmations now. But to uphold, you know, you have to even know history, speak the language. I think they give you a quiz on Constitution, things like that. But that's good. Yes.
I just think that from a biblical context, it's kind of a little bit, I see it as rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's,
yeah,
and unto God what is God's. Mm-hmm. If it does not cross the line for what is God's, then render unto Caesar is just like paying your taxes, you know. And so it's conscience. It does go back to conscience. I respect conscience, but it does. I think it's that rendering under Caesar.
Yeah, exactly right. And we can be citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens of the common kingdom at the same time. And it's important to remember that. And we can be faithful in both. Now, if ever our loyalty away from God was challenged, then we have to reject and you know, not be give our allegiance to a country that would cause us not to worship our God. Yes.
Not to really dive too much into history, but that's kind of why the Constitution was written the way it was and by the people that it was. Is in an attempt to have this separation of, hey, this is the government, but we're not going to interfere with what the church is doing too, because that is equally, if not more, important. And that's drastically different than what you see in politics today.
Right. And I think it's a lesson for us all, right, when we discuss these things. If y'all went to the conference about Christian nationalism, whatever it may be, these common kingdoms of this earth will perish, and there is one eternal kingdom. And so we set our hope there. Right? We can still be faithful citizens in this kingdom, but it's temporary. It's not permanent. And so we ought to always live, right, with the ultimate allegiance as citizens of the kingdom of God, but we can still be faithful in this. So it causes us, I think, even to put our hope in our hearts to eternity, right? Where we see the deficiencies of every nation. There is no perfect nation. Perhaps we live in one of the best nations to live in, humanly speaking, but still it comes short of the eternal perfect kingdom of God. And so always looking that direction. Yeah.
I think one of the illustrations would be believers who are not citizens of our country. You know, when the Costa Ricans come and visit, we have a deeper allegiance and alliance with them than any other non-believing U.S. citizen. And that's, I think, with the ideology piece can come in. If you say, well, you're not American, so we don't have much in common. No, that's actually false. So I think the way we view even always having the kingdom of God is first and foremost. That, yes, nations are important and God has set them up, but to always have that. I have more in common with my brethren and those churches in Costa Rica or Ireland or wherever than any other citizen in the United States.
So. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure there'll one more.
Speaking of pledges, didn't Ananias and Sapphira run into a little problem with that?
Yes, they did. Yes. I'd be interested, I don't know off the top of my head, but what words used there that they committed, I don't know. I'll look, but that's a good point. Yeah. A hasty deceptive. Well, let's pray. If there's more questions about that, come to me. Thank you for your time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, help us as we've discussed these things to consider the seriousness of an oath and a vow. Lord, may our allegiance be to Christ and Him alone. Help us also, though, to be faithful citizens in the common kingdoms of this world, wherever your providence has us. And Lord, we do ask that you would bring the new heavens and the new earth very soon. You would come quickly, and that we would, even this day, put our hearts and our hope towards heaven, the eternal dwelling place of our God and His people. We do ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.